So I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a number of passages tonight, and I would encourage you to jot some of these passages down. And I didn't get outlines printed out, but I'm going to say the points of the outline so that you would have time to write them down. I think these points are important for us as we look at life in the Spirit. That's the title of this message on the Holy Spirit, life in the Spirit. Now, to deepen our understanding of life in the Spirit, which is really one of the purposes why we're going through this series, there is a need that we have. And we've already looked at our need of the Holy Spirit, especially considering the Old Testament. The last couple of Sundays, we looked at the Old Testament. We looked at how the people of the Old Testament needed the Holy Spirit, and so much more do we. And we have His ministry, easily accessible through Christ. But there is something else that we need to look at to understand what life in the Spirit is all about. And that is the relationship between the Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ while He was on earth. This is an important study and an important part. And so tonight and next Sunday night, we're going to be looking at the life in the Spirit, or the life of the Spirit in the life of our Lord. And this is a key element to our understanding of our living in the Spirit. And it's such a study that we don't frequently consider the relationship between the Holy Spirit and our Savior while He was here on earth. But when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, which is a verse that I want us to look at, we read this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps." This verse, among other verses in the New Testament, teach us that Jesus Christ is an example for us as believers. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is fully God, became flesh. He became a man. So Jesus Christ, fully God, became fully man. And as a man, He became an example for men of what it is like to live a perfect life before God. As we've looked at in Hebrews 12:28, serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Jesus Christ is the greatest example to us of a man who served God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Jesus Christ is always to be the greatest example for the life of a believer. In the situation in verse 21, it says, "For hereunto were ye called to follow in the steps of Christ." Now, it's talking about His suffering. It's talking about His humiliation on earth. It's talking about His humility before men. And so we also ought to follow in His same manner, being humble before others, humiliating ourselves before men, even to the point of suffering if need be. But in all aspects of our life, we ought to follow Christ as our greatest example. Jesus Christ is our greatest example. John mentioned that earlier about love. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of loving our brethren. And so when we think about love, or when we think about relationships, or we think about any aspect of our Christian life, our thought immediately ought to go to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who exemplifies for us what it means to live in this way. But what about when it comes to living in the Spirit? What's the very first thing that comes to mind? Usually the first thing that comes to my mind is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, which we'll look at that in a moment. And then I start to think, well, what about the Holy Spirit? And our mind goes immediately to the Holy Spirit and thinking about who He is and what He's done and what His ministry is. And that is an important topic of study. But when we think about living in the Spirit instead, our minds and our hearts immediately ought to go back to the greatest example of a man who lived his life in the Spirit every moment of every day of his life. And that is the greatest example for every Christian, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So when it comes to our relationship to the Holy Spirit, we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you want to know what the life in the Spirit is like, you need to look at the life of Jesus. If you want to learn how to live in the Spirit, you need to learn from the life of Jesus. So Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter 2:21, is the greatest example for a believer. And we're going to consider how He is the greatest example for living the life in the Spirit. Let's turn back over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 describes for us this life in the Spirit and various aspects of it. There are some commands and some teachings of how we can live in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul writes to the church in Galatia. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's a command. This is the very first verse that we looked at when we started our series on the Holy Spirit. And the thought was, if the Lord tells you and me to walk in the Spirit as a command, if you and I truly are disciples of Christ, you and I, out of love for the Lord, will want to know how to walk in the Spirit. So in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, we are commanded to walk in the Spirit. And if you and I want to know what it's like to walk in the Spirit, we don't have to go any further than our Savior Jesus Christ to learn how and to learn what it looks like. But then if you drop down a couple verses to verse 18, Paul again says concerning the Spirit, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Here again, it's talking about a relationship that a Christian has with the Holy Spirit. He says being led by the Holy Spirit. What does it look like to be led by the Holy Spirit? What does it mean? How can you submit to the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit? If you have these questions in mind, you don't have to look any further than the example that is set for us in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is an example of being led by the Spirit. This Sunday morning, I was able to substitute for my wife in the little kids, and we went through the temptation of Christ. And if you remember, in Matthew 4, it talks about the temptation of Christ, that Jesus Christ went into the wilderness. But it doesn't say that He went there on His own accord. It says that He was led by the Holy Spirit. So here we have, again, an example for us who ought to be led by the Spirit, an example in our Savior who was also led by the Spirit. So here we have that relationship between the Son of God and the Spirit of God that teaches us what it's like to be led by the Spirit. If you jump down to verse 25 of chapter 5 of Galatians, it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Again, here it's talking about living in the Spirit. What does it mean to live in the Spirit? What does it look like? How do you do it? You and I don't have to look any further than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is an example of living the life in the Spirit. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Another aspect of our relationship to the Holy Spirit that is exemplified to us through Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, a familiar verse says, "Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Okay, you are to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? What does it look like? God did not leave you to figure it out on your own. And sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes when we look at what our responsibility in relationship with the Spirit is supposed to be like, we think, well, I've got to figure this out on my own. But we don't. God has given us the perfect example through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The point that I'd like to really get across tonight and next Sunday night is this. You might want to write this down. Jesus Christ demonstrates in the most perfect and elevated way the Holy Spirit's work on, in, and through a believer. I'm going to read that a couple more times in case you didn't get it. Jesus Christ demonstrates in the most perfect and elevated way the Holy Spirit's work on, in, and through a believer. I'll say that one more time because I think this is the key for us to understand what the life in the Spirit is really like. Jesus Christ demonstrates in the most perfect and elevated way the Holy Spirit's work on, in, and through a believer. Do you want to see what life in the Spirit is like? Look at Jesus. Read about his life in the Gospels. Look at what is said of Jesus in the prophecies in Isaiah. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet Isaiah says this, "The Spirit of God is upon me." And so Jesus, when he was there in the synagogue, said that the Spirit of God is upon him as he preached and taught the Word of God. And so we have integrated from the Old Testament and the New Testament the fact that Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit of God. He walked in the Spirit of God. He lived in the Spirit and he was filled by the Spirit. But he was so in the most perfect and elevated way to give us an example, a picture of what it's like to live a redeemed life in the Spirit. If you want to see what life in the Spirit is like, look to Jesus. If you want to learn how to live in the Spirit, learn from Jesus. And this is why it is important. This is why we're taking time over the next couple of Sundays to look at the special relationship between these two persons of the Trinity. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it shows you and me what God is actually doing in your life as a believer. This is a thrilling thought. This is a thrilling lesson. As we look at the relationship on earth between God the Son and God the Spirit, we are able to see what God is doing in our lives right now. As the Spirit of God that fully dwelt our Savior also fully dwells us, we're going to see what this life in the Spirit can be like and what it ought to be like as we surrender fully to His control, leadership, and guidance in our life. Now, this can be a difficult topic to study. And that is why we're going to be dividing this message into two things. First of all, tonight we're going to look at some important key truths that we must always keep in mind as we consider the relationship between God the Son and God the Spirit while Jesus was on earth. And then next Sunday night, we're going to actually look at the Spirit's work in the life and ministry of our Savior. But we must always remember these key and important truths if we are to get this right. Because so often as we look at the relationship between the Spirit and the Son, we can go wrong in our understanding of what that relationship was like if we don't remember who the Spirit is and who the Son is. So these are some key truths. And some of them are general in nature. They're not really specific with regard to the relationship between the Son and the Spirit. But they are absolutely essential for us to remember as we explore this topic. The first important key truth is that there is only one God. There is only one God. If you turn with me in your Bibles to the Great Shema, this is the verse that a Jewish child would first learn from the Scripture. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This was called the Great Shema. This is an important verse. We realize that Christianity is a religion that is monotheistic. That means we believe that there is one God. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible teaches it. God reveals Himself as a unitary being, a unified being. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, God says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," again, if you have the King James Version, that is all in caps. That is His personal covenant name, Jehovah. "The Lord, our God, is one Lord." This is the very first thing that a Jewish child would learn. Imagine a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, and you ask him, "What do you know about God?" And he would say, "The Lord our God is one Lord." This is something that we must remember when we come to the topic of study of the relationship between God the Son and God the Spirit, is that the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one God. This is very important. Because it teaches us that there is an absolute unity to God's being and nature. There is an absolute unity. The nature and substance of God cannot be divided. He is an indivisible being. He is one God. His nature, His substance, His being is completely unified. And that is a very important lesson because of the fact that He is one God. God only has one mind. In other words, we're not going to have differences of opinion. Okay? If there were multiple gods, there would be multiple opinions. Just like there are multiple people within our church body, if we started talking about politics or the weather or this, that, or the other, there's going to be different opinions. Why? Because there's different minds. So the importance of seeing the fact that there is one God is absolutely crucial because it teaches us there is one divine mind. That mind is indivisible. Not only that, there is one purpose. There is absolutely one purpose. One of the challenges when someone is married is having two minds truly become one. What does the Bible say? The Bible teaches that when a man and a woman come together, they are to become one flesh. But what about the minds? They're still two independent, very independent people, aren't they? And so when we have two different minds, two different opinions, sometimes there's two different purposes for certain things. Now, the goal of that relationship and that marriage is to combine those and to be able to have a unified mind with a unified purpose. And the wonderful lesson that we see in the fact that there is only one God is that God, who has one unified mind, also has one unified purpose. There is no other purpose than what God has chosen as God. But not only that, with that purpose in mind, because there is one God, it also reveals that there is one plan. There is one overall plan. There's not a plan here and a plan B, a plan C, or a plan D. It's all about one plan. I mentioned this morning that I watch a couple of shows on Discovery Channel. And there's another one. I enjoy the Discovery Channel. People used to call me a geek. In fact, one of the pastors that I served under in Illinois, I told him some of the things that I like to do. And he said, "You're a geek." I said, "Yeah, I guess I am. I love to study Greek, the Greek language." He called me a geek for that. I like to collect coins. He called me a geek about that. Well, I enjoy watching the Discovery Channel, so you can call me a geek as I watch this. But there's another show called Mythbusters, and they try to destroy myths. They try to come up, someone tells them something, a myth, and they try to explore whether it is scientifically sound or not. And usually they will have a plan A to see if this particular myth is scientifically sound. And if that doesn't work, they usually have a plan B or a plan C. Well, because there is one God with one divine mind and one divine purpose, there is only one divine plan. God is not a reactionary. He has one divine plan that He is going to see through to the very end. He doesn't react. He is proactive. He is the one that made that plan. This is why we learn that there is one God. This is an important teaching. If you remember Greek and Roman mythology, remember the Pantheon in Rome? What was the Pantheon? The Pantheon was a building where there were multiple gods. And they had statues in this Pantheon. And as Rome would conquer another land, you know what they would do to keep the peace? It was they would take their god and they would stick it there. They would stick it there so they could all worship it. The Greeks and the Romans did this very frequently. But each one of those gods had a different mind. According to their false gods, obviously they had no mind. But they thought this, each god had a different mind. And with these different minds came different purposes and different plans. So they had the god that would, the god of the sun that would make the sunshine stay warm. They had the god of the rain, which would make the crops grow. And they had the god of the ground, which would make the ground barren, this, that, and the other. You could go on and on and on. Remember Paul when he was in Athens? And he was in that situation and he saw an altar for this god, an altar for that god, an altar for this god. And there were all sorts of different kind of sacrifices involved for these gods. Isn't it wonderful to know that there is one God? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the first important key truth as we approach this topic. You must always remember when we're discussing the relationship between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that they are one. There is one God. The second key truth is that there are three persons consisting of the same nature, each being God. There are three persons. This is the Trinity, consisting of the same nature, each being God. Now, this is not something that we can discern naturally. When you and I think of three, we think in mathematical terms. We think one, two, three. And yet when we realize that there is one God, how can you have three of one thing and one of another all combined in the same? It's not a natural thing for us to come up with. And that is why we got to go to the Bible to discover this. That is why we go to the Word of God. And as we read the Word of God, we come across three individuals, three distinct persons who are God. And so naturally we come and we realize that there is one God, but then there's three persons that are described as God. So there is a Trinity within God. This is something that is not natural. In fact, the Bible says that the natural mind cannot ascertain the things of the Spirit of God. We can't understand these things. It's hard for us even as spiritual beings, as Christians, having been given life through the Spirit. It's hard for us even to understand some of these things. But when we look at the Word of God, we're not going to cover some passages because this is something that we'll look at some other time. But when we look through the Word of God, we come to a Father. And this Father is called God in the Bible. Not only is this Father called God, but He has the characteristics of God. He is the one that is eternal. He is the one that is omniscient. He knows all things. He is the one that is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And so this Father figure is called God. He has the characteristics as God. And then He carries things out as God. He does His work as God. Therefore, this person called the Father in Scripture must be God. But then as we look through the Scripture again, we come to another person, another figure. And this person is called a Son. This Son is distinct from the Father because there are times in the Scripture where He is mentioned along with the Father. But this person also, in other places in the Word of God, is called God. And as He is called God, He also displays characteristics as God. This person called the Son has the same characteristics of being eternal, of having omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, of having holiness and sinlessness in His life. But as we read, especially in the Gospels, and we see this Son, we realize that He also carries things out as God. So we look at this person called the Son, and we realize that He also must be God. But then as we further go and explore the Word of God, and this is how this doctrine of the Trinity became compiled. The doctrine of the Trinity was always there. It's not something that church history had to come up with. They just used terms to try to help us understand it. It was always there. Paul was a Trinitarian. As he wrote the Scriptures, he knew that there were three persons in the Godhead. And so as he was writing about the Spirit, we find in the God, especially in the book of Acts, that this Holy Spirit is called God as well. And again, this is something that is unnatural for us. We have a figure called the Father who is called God. Now we have a person who is called the Son God. And now we're confronted with another person called the Spirit who is also called God. And this is the quandary or dilemma that some of the theologians in the early church had. How can you have three persons and yet, as the great Shema said, there is only one God? And that's where they came up with the triunity. It is one God in essence, in nature, but three in persons. It's one of one kind, three of another. And yet there is still one unified mind, one unified purpose, one unified plan. The Holy Spirit is called God. He too has characteristics as God. He is the eternal Spirit. And He also carries things out as God. So when we come to learn the relationship between God the Son and God the Spirit, we realize that there is one God and that there are three persons within this Godhead. This is absolutely essential for us when we come to the teaching of what the relationship is between the Spirit and the Son. Because if we don't have that down, we will go off. We will be off in our theology and our understanding of the relationship, and we will not know how to live life in the Spirit. We will think that the Holy Spirit is at our beck and call. We will think that the Holy Spirit is not sovereign in what He does. We will think that the Holy Spirit is just a gift that we are able to derive and merit. But the teaching is that the Holy Spirit is God Himself. And we've looked at this. Another, the third key and important point as we consider this topic is that these three persons are co-equal in power and glory. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, if you will. Now, this particular verse is only referencing the Son, Jesus Christ. But we can also look at other passages that apply this same teaching to each one of the persons of the Godhead. In Colossians 2:9, it says this, "For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's an important phrase. Look at the words, "For in Him dwelleth all." That word "all" means all. It means absolutely every aspect of God dwells in the Son. And it does so in the fullness of it. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So when He came to earth, Jesus Christ was still co-equal to the Father and the Spirit in power and glory. That's what that verse teaches. He did not relinquish His divine nature when He became a man. But we can apply this to every one of the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are co-equal in power and glory. This is important for us to realize when we look at the relationship, especially between the Son and the Spirit. They are equal in power and glory. They are absolutely equal in power and glory. When we look at the Spirit and His working in the life of our Savior, we need to remember that they are co-equal. That is why in the New Testament there are some times where it says that the Spirit leads the Son, as in when Jesus went to the wilderness, He was led by the Spirit. But then there are other passages like in John chapter 16 where Jesus is the one sending the Spirit. So here we understand that there is an equality within the persons of the Godhead. A fourth key and important point to remember is that these three persons work together in total harmony when it comes to the outward working of God and His will. These three persons work together in total harmony when it comes to the outward working of God and His will. Again, we're not going to look at all the passages. We wouldn't have time to. But consider creation. Creation is attributed to both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What about at the baptism? There we see at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as a dove lighting upon Him. Again, a work that they work together completely in harmony. Why? Because there's one God in three persons. They have the same mind, they have the same purpose, and they have the same plan. What about the atonement? We have God the Father sending the Son, God the Son who is the one sacrificing Himself for the sins of mankind. And then we have God the Holy Spirit who applies that on behalf of those who are saved. Again, we have all three working together in total harmony with their unified mind, their unified purpose, and their unified plan. And they cooperate with each other with a common purpose. That is a key lesson to remember. When Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are here on earth, and Jesus Christ is living the Spirit-filled life, they are doing it completely in harmony with each other. Another, the fifth key important point to remember is that these three persons have decided to mutually agreed differences. Now, this is something that we need to consider. In the order and in the functions of the Trinity, these three who are co-equal have decided mutually upon those differences. That is why we consider God the Father the first person of the Trinity, God the Son the second, and the Holy Spirit the third. Now that does not take away from the fact that they are co-equal in power and glory. Nor does it take away from the fact that God the Father can send the Son, and that God and the Son can send the Spirit. Why? Because there was a time before the foundation of the world, where God, in His unified mind, with His unified purpose, came up with a unified plan. And in that plan, they agreed together to the certain functions that would be divided amongst them. This is called, in many ways, in several verses, the everlasting covenant. This is the covenant that existed before time began. We're going to look at a few verses concerning this. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. This everlasting covenant was, we don't know how this happened. We weren't there. We didn't exist. Man, the universe did not exist at this time. So reverently, we consider this to be a conference that was held before this world ever began between the three persons of the Trinity. And this conference, this eternal, everlasting covenant, determined the order and functions of the Trinity in God's dealings with mankind. This does not make them unequal. Rather, they retain their equality. It's just they together chose certain functions and certain responsibilities and a certain order in order to fulfill this everlasting covenant that the Trinity had before this world ever began. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as He, referring to God the Father, hath chosen us in Him, referring to the Son, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This is a tremendous passage. We're not going to get fully into it, but in verse 4, it's talking about a period of time before time began. There was a time before time began, before the foundation of the world, where God the Father chose us, who He had not yet created, chose us His children as believers, chose us in Christ before the foundation. In other words, there was a function that God the Father had. And there was a function that God the Son possessed. And then they created this world and they worked out their plan according to the function and order that they decided upon in a mutual way. This is getting into the mysteries of God that is very difficult for us to comprehend. Yet it is very important for us to realize that when we talk about God the Son, He is not inferior to or God the Spirit, He is not inferior to God the Son, nor God the Father. They are co-equal in glory and in power. Yet there was a time before time began where the Trinity decided upon certain functions in a certain order in order to fulfill their unified plan, which was what? To redeem His people from their sin. Can you believe that? It's an amazing thing to think that before man was ever created, God had a plan. He knew that man would sin. He knew that there would be a fall. He knew that there would come a point where man could not go anywhere else or to any place else to receive redemption. And so God had a plan in place. This is grace. This is grace. He did this for us. Turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, it doesn't just talk about this everlasting covenant or this conference held before the foundation of the world in just one verse. In fact, it's in other places in the Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, describing this atonement that was given to us by Christ, this gracious sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it says this. First of all, we're not redeemed with anything else, except in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who, look at this, verily, truly, was foreordained, when? Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Wow. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was foreordained to be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. This shows us that there was a conference before time began. This everlasting covenant where God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in a mutually agreed position, came up with a plan in order to effect redemption for His people. You see, the work of God was not a reactionary afterthought. Man did not fall and sin, and then God had to come up with some sort of plan in order to redeem him. What am I going to do now? Sort of thing. No. It doesn't teach us that at all. Otherwise, it would have said after the foundation of the earth. But this is before, before the foundation of the earth ever came about, before God ever said, let there be light, and there was light. You know what? God had a plan. Why? Because there was a unified mind in the mind of the Trinity. Now, these three persons have decided upon a mutually agreed difference in order and in function. And yet they retain their equality. The work of God is typically done in this fashion. It is from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. It is from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. They act in concert. Whenever they come and work in this world, they do so together. George Smeaton, who wrote a book concerning this, writes this, and I like how he phrases this. He says, as to the divine works, the Father is the source from which every operation emanates. The Son is the medium through which it is performed, and the Holy Spirit is the executive by which it is carried into effect. A secular idea, a company, a corporation. You have a board of directors. They would be the ones that would have the operations, that they would select what the business is going to be and what it's going to do. This board of operations does their job through a company. And then they hire an executive who actually performs the work. Now, all analogies, especially when we're referring to the Trinity, are way off. But that gives us an idea of how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit work in concert. And He did so for us. Not too long ago, we looked at prayer and how God works through prayer. And we looked at how the Trinity works in prayer. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit corporately together work in and through our prayers. They do so with every act in this world. Another key and important lesson is this. These three persons are infinitely humble. This is something that we need to remember, especially now that we're getting close to thinking about the relationship between God the Son and God the Spirit here on earth. The three persons are infinitely humble. In other words, they defer their own deserved glory to the other members of the Trinity. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. God the Father, who deserves all glory, promotes the glory of His Son. Matthew 17:5, if you remember at the baptism of Christ, it says here, while Jesus yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then He says, hear ye Him. We need to remember that the persons of the Trinity are infinitely humble. They defer their own deserved glory to the other members of the Trinity. Here, God the Father promotes the glory of His Son. He says, listen to my Son! Then we see in Luke chapter 22, God the Son promoting the glory of His Father. Again, Jesus says, don't worship me, worship Him that sent me. Luke chapter 22, verse 42 says, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. Again, God the Son is promoting the glory of His Father, saying, God the Father, I want Your will to be done. And then, when we think about the Holy Spirit and His relationship to the Son in this world, God the Spirit promotes the glory of the Son. He brings Christ to the forefront. Turn with me to John chapter 16. This is a passage that talks about the Spirit's work in this world. And Jesus says in John 16, verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. And then it says this, He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. That's the last key and important point that we look at. So how do we learn about the life in the Spirit through Christ? I read a few lessons from John Piper, a pastor in Minnesota. He writes this, in seeking to be filled and empowered by the Spirit, we must pursue Him indirectly. We must look to the wonder of Christ. Why? Because the Spirit points us to Christ. He also adds, the Spirit does not reveal Himself. The Spirit reveals Christ. The fullness of the Spirit is the fullness that He gives as we gaze on Christ. The power of the Spirit is the power we feel in the presence of Christ. The joy of the Spirit is the joy we feel from the promises of Christ. And so here we see a unique relationship between the Son and the Spirit, keeping these key important principles in mind. The relationship between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is truly unique. As I mentioned at the very outset, Jesus Christ demonstrates in the most perfect and elevated way the Holy Spirit's work on, in, and through a believer. Jesus Christ's relationship is perfect with the Spirit. Therefore, it is an ideal example for us. It's the prototype. I remember Andy telling me some of the things that he would do at Western Electric, and he would develop prototypes and then make things off of that. If the prototype was off, so would the rest of the tools that he would make. If the prototype is absolutely perfect, then the chances are that the rest of them will be likewise. We have before us in the life and ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ the perfect example of what a Spirit-filled life is like. And when we keep these thoughts in mind as we explore the Spirit's relationship with the Son in His life and ministry, as we're going to look at next Sunday, we need to keep these in mind because otherwise we'll go off in our understanding of it. We realize that He is the perfect prototype of this relationship. You don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, it says this, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee," this is a prophecy referring to Christ, "has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This teaches us that the relationship between the Son and the Spirit is elevated above our experience, but it is something that He enables us to achieve and attain unto. This is a goal. To live the kind of Spirit-filled life that we see in our Savior in the Gospels. And then in this verse, John 3:34, it says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." In other words, God the Father gave the Spirit in His full measure to the Son in order to fulfill His life and ministry. It is an elevated and perfect relationship. He is the prototype that we can look to as our great example. The lesson is, if you want to live your Christian life in the Spirit, look to Christ. Learn from Christ. Live like Christ and live for Christ. We're going to look specifically at how the Holy Spirit relates to Christ's life on earth next week. But the important thing for us to realize is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit acted completely in harmony in the life of Christ here on earth. And so as they work completely in harmony, the life that Christ lived in the Spirit was something that was a unique relationship, but He does so to provide an example for us. The Spirit that dwelt in and with our Savior is the Spirit that He gave to indwell us. If you want to live life in the Spirit, look to Christ and how He lived. I would encourage you, look in the Gospels this week, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and uncover the relationship for yourself between the Son and the Spirit. And that way we will all be prepared next Sunday night to consider how that relationship is like our relationship and how we can live the life in the Spirit just like Christ did, as our model, as our type, as our example. Jesus Christ demonstrates in the most perfect and elevated way the Holy Spirit's work on, in, and through a believer. Let's close in prayer.